Thing is a simple verse, Matthew 5:7, in which Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they themselves will receive mercy." Jody and I are in the midst of a sermon series in which we're going through Matthew 5:6-7, the entire Sermon on the Mount, but we're beginning, of course, where Jesus began with the Beatitudes. Our secondary scripture passage is from Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar story. I'm going to read it to you from a paraphrase. Hear then the word of God. Just then, a religious scholar asked a question to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to earn eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "What's written in the law? How do you interpret it?" And the man said, "That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and that you love your neighbor as you would love yourself." And Jesus said, "That's a great answer. Do that and you will live." But the man was looking for a loophole. So he asked, "And just how do you define the word neighbor?" Jesus answered by telling him a story. There once was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way, he was attacked by robbers. He was beaten nearly to death. They took his clothes, they took everything he had, and they went off leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. Unfortunately, when he saw the man, he angled across the street and kept on walking. Then a religious scholar, again, it's a religious scholar who asked the question, showed up, but he also avoided the injured man and kept going on his way. Then an unclean, undesirable, much hated, half-breed Samaritan traveling the road came upon the man. When he saw his condition, he felt empathy and his heart went out to him. He gave the man first aid and disinfected and bandaged his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Please take care of this man. And if it costs any more than this, make up a bill and I will pay it when I return." Then Jesus said to the religious scholar, "What do you think? Which of these 3 considered the injured man to be his neighbor?" "Well, I suppose the one who treated him kindly," said the scholar. And Jesus said, "Go thou and do likewise." And thus ends the reading of God's word. During the American Civil War, there was a 14-year-old boy who wanted to enlist in the Union Army. So he went to the recruitment office, his parents showed up, and they pleaded that they not receive him into the Army. But because of the boy's tremendous size, because of his insistence, because they didn't have a rule at that point, they took him. And during his very first encounter with the enemy, he was so terrified that he ran for cover and then eventually just ran away. They went after him, they arrested him, he was tried and convicted of desertion under fire, and he was sentenced to be executed by a firing squad. So the parents wrote a letter to then-President Abraham Lincoln pleading for the boy's life. Touched by their letter, he asked for the information, he reviewed the case, and he not only commuted the death sentence, he actually gave the boy a full presidential pardon. Lincoln, explaining his action, wrote these words, "I've observed over the years it doesn't really do a boy much good to shoot him. I believe the perfectly natural reaction for someone at his stage of development is to flee destruction and carnage. I believe the perfectly natural reaction for someone at my stage of development is to extend mercy and forgiveness to someone in his situation." On another occasion, only a few months before the end of the Civil War, as it was winding down, it became obvious the Union forces were going to win, and a U.S. senator asked Lincoln, "What do you plan on doing with our enemies when the war is over?" And Lincoln said, "I plan on treating them as if they never left." To which the senator said, "Yeah, but Mr. Lincoln, for the sake of our country and for the future of whatever conflict there might be, isn't it important that we punish and destroy our enemies, if not physically, at least emotionally?" To which Lincoln replied, "Don't we actually destroy our enemies when we extend mercy to them and make them our friends instead?" So Margaret Thatcher, who was the former Prime Minister of England, was once asked to name the leader she most admired in human history. And this was her response. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, who has had a more positive impact on more people throughout history than any other person. Most political leaders attempt to change people through culture and legislation, whereas Jesus changed legislation and culture by changing people. And I would list Abraham Lincoln second because he seems to me to be that political leader who was most changed by Jesus Christ. In fact, I favor Mr. Lincoln because he reminds me so much of Jesus himself, especially in his willingness to extend mercy and compassion and forgiveness to others. Lincoln is admired almost universally, not just in America, but around the world, because he was a merciful, gracious, forgiving, compassionate leader. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for the merciful shall themselves receive mercy." And of all of the Beatitudes, of which there are eight, I think this is the easiest one for us to wrap our hearts and our minds around. I mean, who wants to be broken or poor in spirit? Who would choose to mourn and grieve? Pure in heart is an absolute. Who can fully achieve purity of heart? We have to be convinced by word studies that meekness is actually a good thing and that they will inherit anything, and we find it a bit difficult to get excited about being persecuted. But mercy, we all resonate with that. Well, why is it that we all resonate with mercy? Because every one of us, at some point, if not multiple points in our life, has needed mercy, has had mercy extended to us, and we know the value and the life-changing impact that mercy has. Interestingly, while this is a valuable concept to us, it wasn't always such. In fact, the ancient Jews believed that somebody suffered because of sin in their life, that it was a demonstration of God's judgment if things weren't going well in their life. And so they thought it was wrong to intercede in the just punishment that God was executing in somebody else's life. The Greeks believed that God could not, by definition, care for anyone or anything, or God could then be manipulated or be maneuvered by that person or that thing. So they saw God as the ultimate unmoved mover, impassive, and incapable of really truly feeling anything. And the Romans, who glorified manly courage and strict justice and disciplined strength and absolute power above everything else, perceived mercy as a flaw. It was a defect of the soul that they attributed to women and thought that true manly men did not feel mercy. Thank God our God does not feel that way. Thank God that we worship a God who is rich in mercy. There was this television commercial several years ago that I think maybe I was a teenager, and it had this guy with a white lab coat. You remember back in the days when every product claim had to be made by somebody in a white lab coat with a clipboard, or else you couldn't trust it. If a scientist says it's so, then it's good, you're good to go. Now they don't even advertise the product anymore. In any case, so in this reassuring voice, this guy says, "Our headache medication is best because it's a combination of ingredients." Doesn't that sound good? And my brother, who of course went on to become a doctor later in life, would yell at the television screen, "Hey, you idiot, every medication is a combination of ingredients." Well, taking this advertisement kind of as a basis for what I was thinking today, I've kind of been thinking about every quality in the Christian life, whether it's love or mercy or faith. I think all of these things are a combination of things. It's not just a simple linear definition. So this morning I want to talk, and then we'll finish up next week, this idea that mercy is a combination of ingredients. And the first ingredient that I see obvious in mercy is empathy. St. Augustine or Augustine defined mercy in this way. It means to be so full of empathy that we emotionally climb inside another person's skin and we stand in his sandals, that we see through his eyes, that we hear through his ears, that we think through his mind, and that we feel through his heart. His definition of mercy is empathy in action. Now, of course, the ultimate example of this is Jesus Christ, who, even though he was always God, was willing to set that aside so that he could emotionally and physically and in every other possible way climb inside our skin. This is what we call the incarnation, and it had multiple purposes behind it, but one of them is so that God himself could become as one of us. Shortly after, I was reading something about Queen Victoria, that shortly after the death of her beloved husband, Albert, she learned that a very close friend living in Scotland had just lost her husband. So she took a trip to Scotland and went to visit her friend. When she arrived, her friend curtsied and gave her all of the obeisance that's required of the queen, and she said, "I have not come to you as a sovereign to her subject. I have come to you as one woman who has lost her husband to another woman who has lost her husband." This is the way Jesus Christ comes to us, not as this intimidating, aloof, distant, unreachable God who therefore isn't coming to us at all, but he comes to us as one of us so that he can empathize with our plight and our dilemma in the process of solving it for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have these verses, "Since the children of God are flesh and blood, Jesus Christ became flesh and blood too. He was made like his brothers and sisters in every way in order that he might become a merciful high priest. Because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted themselves." And in the next chapter, emphasizing the same thing, in Hebrews chapter 5, we're told, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Rather, we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." And that which God provides us in the person of Jesus Christ is what God wants us to provide others in the person of ourselves. One of my favorite passages in all the scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3, and 4, because I think all of us can identify with this. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," says Paul, "who is the ultimate author of all mercy and all compassion. For he comforts us in all of our trials and troubles, in all of our pain and suffering, in order that we might be able to comfort others who are in need with the very comfort we ourselves have received from God." There is this cycle. We need mercy. God gives us mercy. Other people need mercy. We give them mercy. Other people appreciate and express their gratitude to God for his mercy, direct and indirect. Several years ago in Chicago, there was a 15-year-old boy who was ill. His temperature shot up to 105, and so they took him to the hospital. He had tests, and they pronounced, "We're sorry, you have leukemia." So the doctors tried to be direct with him and encouraging to him and said, "First of all, there are going to be some long hospital stays ahead of you, endless tests, endless treatments, and probably 3 years of off and on chemotherapy. However," they said, by means of encouragement, "we have at our disposal the best experts and the best facilities and the best technology and the best treatments known to man." Now, not unexpectedly, this 15-year-old boy, Douglas, was frightened and became despondent. And so his parents, in order to try and encourage him, what every 15-year-old boy wants, of course, they bought him some flowers. So there was a florist shop across the street in the hospital, and they went in and were telling their story to the sales clerk and said, "We're hoping that these flowers will brighten up his room and brighten up his spirits." And the young woman says, "Yes, I think I know exactly what he needs." So the next day, these flowers arrived. They were quite beautiful, and in the envelope were two notes. Douglas concluded there must be a mistake until he read the second note from someone named Sarah Bradley. And here's what the note said. "I work at the florist, and I took the order from your parents. I'm 23 years old. 10 years ago, when I was 13, I discovered I also had leukemia. I was in the same hospital you're in now, and my heart goes out to you. The doctors told me it would be difficult, and they were not kidding, but that the best possible resources were available to me. I despaired. I'm not sure I would have survived the treatment, much less the disease, if it weren't for my friend Margaret. You see, she's the owner of this flower shop. She heard about my condition when my parents ordered flowers for me. She came over and gave me an encouraging word and spent much of the next 5 years offering me her compassion and encouragement. I'll check by to see you tomorrow. Douglas's face lit up because for the first time since he'd been there, he actually heard something encouraging. And Sarah visited him after work for 1 hour every day for 3 months until the Chicago Tribune got wind of the story. And in his column, newspaper columnist Bob Green says this, "Strange, isn't it? Douglas was in a hospital staffed by some of the most qualified people in the country, filled with the most sophisticated equipment in the world, undergoing the most effective treatments known to medical science, but it was a 23-year-old sales clerk at a flower shop who, by taking the time to demonstrate her concern and being willing to offer the emotional support that supplied the most important ingredient for him, and that was hope." Bob Green says, "I asked Ms. Bradley why she was willing to make such a sacrifice for someone she didn't know. And she said, quote, 'Jesus Christ demonstrated his mercy and compassion to me. I'm merely demonstrating Jesus' mercy and compassion to Douglas. Quite simply, it's what Christians do.'" By the way, do you believe that? Do you believe that quite simply mercy and empathy and compassion is what Christians do? That it's a normal part of being a believer of Jesus Christ and extending it not just to people you like and not just to people you're comfortable with or that it's convenient to do it for, that it's part of what defines us as a believer? As Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful," meaning my true disciples are characterized by merciful actions and attitudes. God is the most compassionate, empathetic being imaginable, and as his adopted children, he wants us to be the same way. Ingredient number two, not only empathy, but I think generosity. Long ago, there was a poor woman who had grown up as an orphan street urchin in the slums of London who had experienced nothing but deprivation her entire life, and then charity offers her and several other people a free trip to the coast to see the Atlantic Ocean. She'd never seen the ocean in her life. And she gets off of the carriage and looks out at the ocean, and she just breaks into tears, sobbing. And somebody thinking, this is kind of weird. She gets this gift to the coast, and she's just so sad. "Why are you crying?" they asked. And she said, "This is the first time in my entire life that I've seen anything that there is more than enough of." Our God is a God of mercy and empathy and compassion and generosity. And there is no part of God's character that there is too much of. There is no part of God's character that there's not enough of. And while we are imperfect reflections of God, God calls us to try and become genuine reflections of him. And we should be rich in mercy and empathy, generous with our kindness and compassion to other people. And yet we tend to dole it out. Merciful people aren't just empathetic, they're also generous. But both generosity and mercy, by definition, involve giving something to somebody or doing something for somebody, because mercy is empathy in action. And empathy in action arises from a grateful, generous heart that's appreciative of all that God has done for us. By the way, if there's any attitude that should characterize a genuine believer of God, it's gratitude. And it is this attitude of gratitude for what God has done for us that enables us not just to want to, but to become like Jesus Christ in the life of others. During the late 1800s, there was a young girl who was simply known as Little Annie. Little Annie developed a rare eye disease that made it so that a bacterial condition that made it virtually impossible for her to see. Her mother died when Little Annie was 8, and her father, in despair, abandoned her to the almshouse in Boston, which is a mental institution for children. She didn't handle her crisis well, and she demonstrated undesirable behavior. They termed her a wild animal and a hopeless cause, And so they took her downstairs from the upstairs rooms to an area they affectionately called the dungeon, and she was placed in an 8-foot by 8-foot room where there was virtually no light and essentially no hope, and she only had contact with another human being once a day. And when an orderly would come down, open the door, give her some bread and gruel, whatever the food was, a pitcher of water, and they would empty the bucket that she had to use as a toilet. And then one day a week, a nurse would come in and kind of check on her, but she had become reclusive, and she wouldn't talk to anybody. She just became a shell and retreated within herself. And, of course, she could hardly see. A year of this went by, and finally, at the end of a year, a nurse named Ruth came to the almshouse, and believing that all of God's creatures deserved to be given some hope, she asked if she could become little Annie's nurse. So she began taking 2 dinners from upstairs down every night, and she'd open the door and set a plate in front of Annie, and then she would sit in the open doorway and eat her meal, and the only thing she tried to communicate to her was compassion and encouragement and acceptance. Well, for weeks, Annie wouldn't say anything. She just sat there unmoved. And then finally, one night, she spoke a word, and then over a period of time, they began communicating, and they became fast friends, and this radical transformation took place in this little girl's life. So Ruth told the other nurses who noticed it, and they told the doctors who diagnosed her that something miraculous had happened, and at the end of 4 years, she was pronounced well enough that she could be promoted to another institution. In this case, it was the Perkins School for the Blind, also in Boston at age 12. Now, a series of operations improved her eyesight slightly, but because she couldn't read, because she couldn't write, because she had virtually no social graces. All the other students shunned her, and the teachers treated her with minimal kindness, except for one teacher named Laura. Laura took Annie under her wing, and in addition to teaching her to read Braille and to write, she also taught her the significance of empathy and compassion. In fact, one of the things she said to her was, "Don't let other people's behavior determine your own. You be kind and compassionate and caring to other people and see what happens." By the age of 20, she graduated as valedictorian of the school and said she was determined to devote her life to other hopeless causes like she had been deemed to help somebody before rather than after they had been institutionalized. So she heard of this little girl who needed help, a wild animal in a hopeless case like she had been deemed, a little girl named Helen Keller. And, of course, Annie's name was Joanne or Ann Sullivan. Now, if you saw the movie Miracle Worker, in which Anne Bancroft won an Academy Award for having portrayed Ann Sullivan, it's not who she was. It completely misrepresented her motives and her personality. When asked how she found the grace to be so compassionate and self-sacrificing, especially given her early years of misunderstanding and mistreatment, Sullivan replied, "I am merely demonstrating the same mercy to others that my Savior has demonstrated to me, a mercy I experienced most tangibly through my friends Ruth and Laura." Now, one of the ways we learn mercy is because we recognize that we have been extended mercy by a loving God. But that's not quite as tangible as we need. So we need to have experienced from other people, from friends, from parents, from family. And a person who appreciates mercy then becomes a person who isn't stingy about it with others. Mercy causes a person to give generously and sacrificially and practically to other people. Mercy isn't just saying, you know, okay, well, I'm not going to hold that against you. Mercy moves out into another person's life to make a difference. John Bright is a 19th century preacher I much admire. And he tells this story of once his father and him driving their horse and wagon into town, and they're behind another man driving his horse and wagon into town. And just as they near town, there's a curb in the road. The man in front of them's horse stumbles and pulls himself and the wagon into a ditch, and he can't get out. His leg is broken. So gawkers from town come out to see what's going on and are gathering around. Oh, this is just so bad, and they determine the horse has to be shot. So Bright says, I remember like it was yesterday, my father moving into the middle of this group of people with his hat in his hand and saying, just like you all, I am mighty sorry for our neighbor here. I figure I'm about $5 worth of sorry. How sorry are you? And then he passes his hat amongst the crowd and they raise enough money to buy the neighbor a new horse. Mercy that is just a feeling is pity. It's not mercy. Empathy that's just a feeling is pity. It's not empathy. Empathy and mercy evoke from within us a reaction, a practical reaction in which we step into positively into somebody else's life. Perhaps it's settling an account with somebody. Perhaps it's forgiving somebody. Perhaps it's visiting somebody in the hospital or after somebody gets out of the hospital, visiting them at home. Pity says, I'm sorry you're left alone to raise your children. Mercy says, I'd like to come over and watch your children so you can go out. Pity says, I'm so sorry you broke your leg. Mercy says, I'd like to come over and fix meals or bring meals, or I'd like to mow your lawn for you, because mercy is empathy in action. Ingredient number three is forgiveness. We're going to talk entirely about this next week, but let me just kind of introduce it. Mercy is saying, I forgive you. It isn't just saying, I'm not going to exact punishment. It's saying, I forgive you as well. There was a woman, I think this was like in the 1930s, who didn't like the pastor of her church. And so she began this campaign to damage and injure him. She would talk her criticism with anybody who would listen. She started rumors about him. She would write him hateful letters. Her husband was editor of the newspaper, so she would write little editorials which were kind of veiled criticisms of him as a pastor. And she told the leadership of the church, if you don't get rid of him, I'm leaving. She was the biggest donor in the church. And so they went to the pastor and said, for the well-being of the church, would you please resign? So he resigns. And he goes and finds another pastor. Unfortunately, this didn't satisfy her, so she found a private detective who figured out where he went, and she started this same campaign long distance. She would write letters. She sent things to the newspaper. She would write to the leadership of the church saying the most hateful things about this man. And they finally said, well, you know, there must be some truth to this, or this wouldn't have followed you this far. Where there's smoke, there must be fire. Therefore, for the sake of the church, would you please resign? And he did so again. Now, through a series of startling circumstances, this woman came to know Jesus Christ, committed her life to him, and it opened the door to seeing what an ugly person she had been. So as part of her repentance and trying to get her life right with Christ, she wrote this long letter to the pastor. She had to have a detective find him again. And she wrote this long letter explaining what had happened, what Christ had done in her life, how it had changed her attitude, how horribly sorry she was about what she had done. And she asked him if he would accept her apology. And he writes her back 2 days later this telegram that just has three words on it. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. How do you approach your forgiveness? Is it, yeah, I forgive you, but not really? Well, I forgive some of what you did, but not all of it. I'm going to hold a debt against you while I continue to be grateful that God does not hold a debt against me. Is your forgiveness forgiveness or is it not really forgiveness? Is it negotiation against the future? Is it withholding part of the forgiveness so that it really isn't forgiveness? Is it forgiveness that still makes the other person pay? Or is it forgiven, forgotten, forever? Man, Christianity, forgive me for this theological term, Christianity would really suck if that weren't true, wouldn't it? If we didn't believe that God forgave us completely and wipes it out altogether forever, then you wouldn't have Christianity. You'd have some human version of an earn your righteousness type of faith. This man possessed the quality of mercy, and he lived it out. I was reading just last week a little bit about Nicholas Copernicus. I'm not really into astronomy, but I was trying to read. So who are the most important scientists in history? And and he came up as one of them. As most of you know, his scientific discoveries were the basis for understanding that the solar system orients around the sun and not around the earth, and was the basis for most of the other astronomical discoveries that we know today. He was a devout Christian, and he asked that these words be inscribed on his gravestone. I do not ask the grace which thou didst give St. Paul, O Lord, nor dare I ask for the grace that thou didst give St. Peter. But the mercy which thou didst show the dying thief on the cross, that mercy show me. You know, we're all dying thieves on a cross. We're all guilty. We all desperately need to be forgiven, and it needs to be forgotten forever. We get this, but here's my point. God wants us to be that way. When we come to Christ, it isn't just so that we can be forgiven, it's so that we can be forgiving of others. When we come to Christ, it isn't just so that we can experience mercy, it's so that we can demonstrate mercy to others. And if you look in your own heart, in your own life, and as I didn't set Kirsten up to say this, but as she was saying before the invocation, we have to really do serious business with ourselves in this area of forgiveness. Because if there's nothing more important in our testimony than we are forgiving of other people, and not just people outside the church, sometimes it's more difficult to forgive people in the church than anybody else. So these two religious figureheads walk by the man dying by the side of the road, and they're either too busy or running too late or it's too inconvenient or whatever the reason, and they pass him by. But the Samaritan stops, and he's deemed good by Jesus because he's the one who does stop. But have you ever asked yourself why he stopped? Did he expect to be appreciated? Did he know if the man would even receive his aid? Why did he stop? Well, because he was a merciful person. But why was he a merciful person? So the early church in teaching this, and the scholars in the 100s and the 200s, when they would talk about the Good Samaritan, they said, because he was sensitive to the mercies of God in his own life. How sensitive are you to the mercies of God in your life? Do you take them for granted? Do you think you deserve them? Do they ever stop rocking your world? Jesus says to the man, go and do likewise. There's this amazing reciprocal arrangement in Christianity. If you appreciate what God's done for you, go and do it for somebody else. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, one of the first things we have to accept about ourselves as genuine disciples is that we are flaming hypocrites, that we say one thing and do another. We may mean well, but there's all kinds of excuses for not doing it. And so, Lord, even in our forgiveness, we have to ask for more forgiveness because we can't get it right. But, Father, may we have this increasing desire and passion to be like you. And one of those main ways in which we are is to be a merciful, empathetic, compassionate, giving, and forgiving person. May we want to become so like Jesus that we're willing to make the sacrifices necessary to do that which doesn't come naturally and isn't convenient, so that the gospel isn't a lie to the eyes of people who are watching it lived out in our life, but it seems genuine and true and life-changing. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.